found in James chapter 2. We have come today to the passage that is easily the most controversial and hard to understand passage in James. He flat out says here, not once but twice, that a person is justified by works and not faith. What in the world could he be talking about? And how is that not completely contradictory to everything else the Bible teaches? This is the passage that gave Martin Luther such problems when he was trying to understand James, and at one point in his life concluded that, well, obviously the church fathers made a mistake when they decided to include this in the biblical canon. It does not belong, Luther said. He later changed his mind, but it's a problematic passage. The focus, before we read the passage, I just want to kind of introduce the focus of this passage. It's on the nature of true faith versus dead faith. The word faith is used 16 times in James' letter. 11 of those 16 times appear in this passage. And 8 of those 11 appearances in this passage describe dead faith, no good, empty, counterfeit faith. So be looking for that as we read this passage beginning in verse 14 of James 2. Hear now the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, in our passage, James is having an imaginary debate with an opponent. Have you ever done that? You have this conversation, this debate in your mind with an imaginary opponent. And in this case, it's a theological debate about a very important topic, the nature of true faith. And James' imaginary debating opponent is taking the position that all that's needed is to believe the truths that the Bible affirms, and your ticket is punched to heaven. Everything's good. And James is calling that faith a dead faith. Four times in this passage, so in case we missed the point, four times he says, this is dead faith. It is good for nothing. Sadly, This is not an imaginary problem. James might be debating an imaginary opponent, but you and I encounter very real people who believe exactly as James' imaginary debating opponent. I'm sure you've come across them. You know, Birmingham is the second most churched city in the country. And as a result, I don't know about you, but I rarely meet people who tell me, no, I'm not a Christian. Almost everybody I meet, 9 out of 10 people I meet in Birmingham, will tell me, yes, of course I'm a Christian. But if you probe a little more deeply, in many cases you find this person never goes to church, or at least rarely, if ever. They don't give to a church, except maybe an occasional token gift. In some cases, they're living lives that are overtly in opposition to what the Bible requires of a Christian lifestyle and behavior. They basically are Christians claiming to follow Christ who are not following Christ. But if you challenge them about that and say, well, how can you claim to be a follower of Christ if you're not following what Jesus said? They'll say, oh, well, when I was 10 years old, I prayed to receive Christ. And the preacher told me that I'm good now. I'm going to go to heaven. He assured me that that was the case, that Jesus forgave my sins, and now I can just go and do whatever I want. Well, he didn't say that, but that's kind of what I wanted to do, and he didn't tell me I couldn't, and so I'm good. That kind of thinking is quite rampant and dangerous, not only in our day, but also was present in James' day. It's nothing new. Several years ago, in a pastoral journal I used to read called Leadership Journal, they always featured a variety of cartoons, and one of them stood out to me from several years ago. It was a cartoon portraying a marketing sign for a church, and here's what the sign said. The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, everything you've wanted in a church and less. Well, that's the kind of faith that James' opponents want. That's the kind of church they want, the kind of faith they exercise. So let's look at what he teaches about this by considering the 4 illustrations he gives. Now, as we approach this topic, I need to kind of utter a word of caution, because the danger of this is that people are going to hear the wrong things. So they're going to be Christians, on the one hand, who have a genuine faith but have a tender conscience. And what they're going to hear is going to cause them to say, oh no, maybe my faith is this counterfeit faith. And their assurance of salvation is going to be upended. Or, on the other hand, there are going to be people who genuinely need to be disrupted, who are taking refuge in this false faith, and they're going to say, oh, this is for somebody else. This doesn't apply to me. So that's the danger, and I think one of the ways that James seeks to counter that danger is through illustrations. Illustrations are just great stories that make it come alive. And so he's going to give us 2 illustrations of the counterfeit faith and 2 illustrations of real faith. So let's look first at that counterfeit faith, the dead faith. And the first illustration he gives us here is of the person who sees another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, who is poorly clothed and poorly fed. This person is likely missing their outer garment, and their only clothing is their undergarment, which is not exactly like our underwear, but still not the thing that you would want to wear as your outer garment. It would produce discomfort because of exposure to the elements, particularly cold. It would produce some shame because decent people weren't forced to wear such clothing. And their exposure to the elements is made worse by the fact that they're underfed. They are hungry every day. So this church member sees the plight of a brother or sister in Christ who is poorly clothed and fed like this. And how does he respond? He says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." He answers the need with words only. So what's wrong with that response? Well, there are at least two things. I mean, the most obvious thing is he doesn't provide any real help. And presumably, he had the ability to do so, but refuses to provide any real help to the other person. Why doesn't he just be honest, though? Why doesn't he just say, "No, I'm not going to help you. I would rather preserve the balance of my checking account than meet your need"? Well, that brings us to the second thing that's wrong with this response and why it's an example of counterfeit dead faith, and it's this. He uses words and intentions to compensate a guilty conscience. Or to say it differently, he's using words as a self-salvation strategy. You know, I can convince myself that I'm not quite so bad. You know, it's just a little too convicting if he were to say the truth, right? You know, I don't want to help you because my checking account is more important to me than your needs. Well, oh boy, that doesn't sound right, you know? So instead, let me appease my guilty conscience by saying something that will allow me to leave this encounter and not feel like I'm as low as a worm below the surface of the earth. So he uses words instead. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, I think all of us, to one degree or another, sometimes do that. Several years ago, Wendy and I were hosting a missionary friend from Pennsylvania who had never been to the South before. And while here, we were invited over to someone's house, beautiful house with a swimming pool for just a little get-together and a swimming time. And we were very graciously received. It wasn't anybody who was a member of this church. And as we were leaving, the lady of the house said to our missionary visitor, "It was so nice to meet you. Stop by anytime." And as we were driving home in the car with him, he said, "That lady was so nice. Did you hear what she said? She said, stop by anytime." And we had to explain to him, because he wasn't from the South, she really didn't mean it. She was just being nice, you know. If you showed up tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock with your swim trunks and a towel, she would be absolutely shocked. "What are you doing here?" And I'm not saying that that woman's faith was not real, but I am pointing out how often we use words unthinkingly just to cover the true condition of our heart. You see, this man in James' passage would have been much closer to true faith had he just said what was true, instead of using these words to cover the corruptness of his heart. He would have been much closer to say, you know, I really don't care much for your needs. I value my checking account way more than your needs. That would have been a step toward Jesus, at least. He would have been closer there than he was in using these words to escape guilt. So it's a self-salvation strategy. The second example of dead faith, surprisingly, consists of Satan's demons. Now, the reason James brings these up, these demons, is because they had orthodox theology, but clearly their theology or their faith is not a saving faith. And James is addressing the issue that is still common, was common in his day, still is, where people take refuge in orthodox theology. I'm okay, my eternal state is okay because I believe the right things. I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for sin, for my sin. I believe all those things, therefore I'm okay. And James says, well, you know, the demons believe that. Every single point of orthodox theology, the demons believe. They're monotheists. That's the point James brings up. They're not polytheists. They believe in one God, and they have no doubts about these things. But their faith doesn't save them. It's not a true faith. It is a dead faith. And why do we know that? Because it leads them away from God. What do they do in their belief? They shudder, he says. They are terrified by God, and their faith causes them to distance themselves, to run away from God, not to want to be with him. True faith draws us near to God, not chases us away from God. When you think about God, do you want to change the subject? Do you want to just run away? Do you want somebody to talk about something else? That's an indication your orthodoxy may be this true belief, but dead faith in the midst of that. True faith draws us close to him. You know, this is such a common problem. It's been in existence in the church since the beginning. There's a memorable parable that Soren Kierkegaard told about this. About church in what he called Duckland. So it's a church of ducks, and all the ducks waddle into church. They take their customary places on their pews. The church service starts, and they sing their duck hymns. And after a while, the duck preacher stands up to preach, and his passage out of the duck Bible that day read, "Ducks, you have wings. And with wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." And the duck preacher preached eloquently and powerfully, and all the ducks were quacking their approval at his sermon. And then the service ended, and all of the ducks waddled out and waddled, not flew, home. And Kierkegaard's point was, we're so many times we're just playing church. Our faith is that dead faith. We give approval, hearty approval to these truths, but it does nothing to change our lives. That's the dead faith. How do we fight it? We fight it with true faith. And so James moves next to give us two illustrations of true faith. And the first one is not surprising. It's the great example of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham. And particularly, he focuses in on one incident in the life of Abraham, his offering of Isaac, his only son Isaac, in obedience to God. And you remember the story. Abraham and Sarah were promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude, but they were barren. For decades, God said, yeah, you're going to have a son, you're going to be the father of a multitude, but no son came. until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 and she got pregnant. Hence the name Isaac, which means laughter, because the thought of a 90-year-old pregnant woman is really kind of funny. And so Isaac was given that name. And now this precious son, the son of the promise, is a young man, and God tells Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, and Abraham obeys. And the author of Hebrews tells us what he was thinking. He was thinking, this son is the son of promise, and so I know that he can't die. So God has told me to sacrifice him, so it must be that after I sacrifice him, God is going to raise him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews, who tells us that, was inferring that from the text of Genesis itself, where Abraham told his servant, "You wait here at the bottom of the mountain, and I and the son will go and worship, and we, both of us, will return to you." And so Abraham put his trust in God. So what does that show us about true faith? It shows us that one component of true faith is this all, what I call an all-in-ness. Abraham was all in his faith, willing to give even what was most precious to him. Our children are precious to us. Imagine how much more so that was the case with Abraham, his only son, the son of the promise. And Abraham was willing to give up that son in obedience to God. That's the nature of true faith. Sometimes when evangelists are sharing the gospel with non-Christians, they will say something like this. "Well, what do you have to lose if you come to faith in Christ? You know, if the secular materialists are right and the Christians are wrong, we haven't lost much as Christians. You know, when you die, that's it. But if we are right as Christians, when you die, you're going to face judgment by Jesus. And what's going to be on the line there is eternal condemnation. And the results of you being wrong are absolutely horrific." And so the appeal is made, come to Christ, because what do you have to lose? Now, there is an undeniable logic to that, and I'm not saying it's wrong to use that reasoning with unbelievers. However, I have seen it happen that unbelievers can draw the conclusion from that that salvation is something like an insurance policy. In case you're right, I will pray this prayer you're telling me to pray, and then I'm good. I'm covered. My ticket for heaven is punched, and everything's good. What did Jesus say in answer to that question, what do you have to lose by becoming a Christian? How did Jesus answer that question? Well, he answered it like this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus said, what do you have to lose? Everything. True faith loses your life. That's what Abraham shows us. Now, we have to be careful here. I approach this sermon with fear and trembling, I have to tell you, because I know people can mishear what James is saying. And the wrong people will hear the wrong thing. So, James is not saying that perfect obedience is going to result from true faith. It didn't in Abraham's case, right? I mean, Abraham had some colossal failures in his life after he believed. After God said, as James quotes, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Even after that, he had some colossal failures in his life. He lied about his wife and said she was his sister, and a king took her into his house. And Abraham did it out of fear. He lacked courage. He was a man riddled with anxieties and fears. And he battled trusting God. And you know, that is the true life of the Christian. But at the end of the day, he was all in with his faith. And that's a mark of true faith. We need to say something before I move on from Abraham about this apparent contradiction. James says Abraham was justified by works. Rahab was justified by works. He even adds in one case, and not faith. What in the world does he mean? Well, I understand it like this in the context. The word justify in Greek as in English can have two different meanings. It can mean that in that theological sense, to be declared righteous. That's the theological definition of justify. But justify can also mean, both in Greek and in English, to authenticate something. So we might say the coach's decision to start that quarterback justified his confidence in the quarterback when the quarterback performed as well as he did at the game. So in that sense, the word justify can mean authenticate, and I think that's the sense of it in this passage. What he's saying in the context, you know, James clearly does not deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone as that Paul taught, because he quotes the same verses that Paul quoted from Genesis that were the foundation of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteousness. But what James was teaching, James had a different, he had a different problem he was addressing. Paul was addressing people who were guilty. And they had guilty consciences, and they were struggling, and he addressed that with this glorious teaching of justification by faith. James was encountering a different problem, people who were overconfident in a false faith. So, and I love the way the Bible does both of these. It afflicts the comfortable, and it comforts the afflicted. So justification by faith that Paul taught was a comfort for those afflicted with guilty consciences. James said, no, you people need to be disrupted. You need to be afflicted some, because your faith is a dead faith. And so you need to ask yourself the question, is your faith justified, authenticated by your works? That's the sense of this. If there are no works, if it's just the person who's like the man, be well fed and, you know, clothed and just words, nothing more, you need to take a hard look at that. Then his second example is Rahab. Very unlike Abraham, a woman, prostitute, Gentile. But she believed. She had true faith. She was the one who entertained the spies in the city of Jericho. And her faith shows us that true faith takes risk in loving people. And further, true faith identifies first with the people of God over one's own people, over one's own nation. So let me summarize all of this in this way. The difference between true faith and dead faith, if I had to put it in one idea, it would be this. Where do you seek refuge? Do you seek it in faith? That's dead faith. Or do you seek it in Christ? So let me bring this home. If you're troubled by this idea that there can be such a thing as dead faith, and you're wondering, is that my faith? Where do you go with that? If your heart goes to, well, I'm okay because I believed, What that is taking refuge in faith. You're having faith in faith. That's a dead faith. That's a no-account faith, a counterfeit faith. If, on the other hand, it drives you to take refuge in Jesus, that's a true faith. Does this whole idea that James is presenting here, does it drive you into yourself, or does it drive you to Jesus? True faith always drives us to Jesus, to take refuge in His promise and in His word. The Emperor Napoleon, the story is told about him on one occasion where he dropped the reins to his horse, and his horse reared up and was in danger of pawing Napoleon when a corporal stepped in and grabbed the reins and calmed the horse. And Napoleon, in gratitude, saluted that soldier and said, "Thank you, Captain." And without skipping a beat, it was a corporal, not a captain, but he said, "Thank you, Captain." He was just promoted by Napoleon. And without skipping a beat, the corporal said, "Of what regiment, sir?" And Napoleon said, "Of my guards." So without hesitation, the corporal threw his musket away, ripped off his corporal stripes, went into the tent where the royal guards were housed, and they all looked at him and said, "Well, what are you doing here? By whose orders are you here?" And he said, "By the emperor's orders." And no one could question his ability to be there. By whose orders will your sins be forgiven? By the orders of Jesus and His blood, His living for you, His dying for you, His word. And if your faith, if your heart resonates with that, and you say, "Thank you, Jesus." If you go to Jesus, your faith is real. If you go to yourself and look at, "Well, did I do the right thing?" You need to be disrupted. You need to go to Jesus. He is the only refuge. And when you go there, He begins to produce by His power these works, a changed heart. He begins to do for you what He has declared to be the case with you. He has declared you to be righteous, then He begins to make you righteous, and it always happens. Let's pray to Him now. Father, guard us. I pray, O God, that You would guard each heart here from mishearing what Your Spirit is saying. And that those who have a counterfeit faith would be disrupted, but none of those with a true faith would be disrupted, but rather assured. And Lord, only Your Spirit can do that. So take Your word and accomplish that, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.